We are still in our study on what it means to be reformed. And we are in the fourth of the five solas, solus Christus, or Christ only. I've been trying to present to you material on the anointing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I've taken you through the prophetic anointing and the priestly anointing. And of course, we could spend much more time on each one of these. I will be spending a little bit more time on the intercession of Christ, but this morning I want to bring to your attention the kingly anointing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want you to turn with me to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, and we'll just look at verses 1 and 2 to begin our time together. It says here, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies." This speaks to us of the kind of rule that our Lord Jesus Christ will have. Who are the two persons here that are speaking to one another? The Lord said to my Lord, the Father and the Son. And the Father is saying to the Son, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, these words were written 1,000 years before Jesus Christ was born. And we need to marvel over prophecy. Prophecy is one of the greatest attestations to the validity, the infallibility, and the inerrancy of the Word of God. People say to you, well, how do you know the Bible is true? You can point them to prophecy. And we should point them to prophecy. And we should learn to understand prophecy. Actually, prophecy is a very important part of the Bible. The whole Bible is strewn with prophecy. And it's very important that you and I learn to see what has been prophesied, written down for our instruction, and fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ and His kingdom. And this verse, these two verses, refer to both. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. And it's referring to our Lord Jesus Christ as the King of glory, the King of His church, the King of the nations. And you and I need to remember how great our God is each and every day of our lives. We need to remember how great He is in His purposes, that the Father would send the Son, and the Son would obey the law of the Father perfectly, the law of God perfectly, accomplish redemption, be raised from the dead, ascend to heaven and to glory, and is now sitting at the right hand of the Father on high as King. As King. And if we remember that, we will do well, that He is ruling. How does He rule according to verse 2 here? Can you tell me? What does it say?
He's ruling in the midst of His enemies.
He's ruling in the midst of His enemies. Isn't that interesting? He's ruling as King. He's currently ruling as King. You know, there's many people who falsely believe that Christ is not presently reigning yet, but Christ is presently reigning and sitting at the right hand of the Father. Beautiful words here. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. What is the rod of your strength? The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. What does that mean? Pardon me? The gospel, exactly right, Vicki. That's the rod of God's strength. And he's sending it out of Zion. What is Zion? What is Zion, both Old Testament and New? What was Zion in the Old Testament? Can you tell me?
The great city.
Yeah, Jerusalem's the great city. And Zion within that great city of Jerusalem was that place of worship, or that stronghold of David. That place where they would worship God and bring their praises to God. And it's a picture and a type of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord will send forth the rod of his strength out of Zion, out of the church, that the church has been given the great commission to fulfill. The church has been given the duty through its pastors and teachers to preach and to teach the Word of God. And the church together has the obligation and responsibility to worship God Sunday by Sunday, to uphold that worship and strengthen the cause and kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is being said here, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Now, this is how Christ rules. I think that this is what we need to understand. If Christ is presently ruling, and he is, at the right hand of the Father, then we need to see also how he rules. He rules in the midst of his enemies. Now, obviously, what we've talked about already, he's ruling in his church. There's no doubt about that. But he also rules among the nations, even though they don't know it. And the way that he rules is in two ways. By his sovereignty over all things, all power and authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. And then, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So that's how he rules in the midst of his enemies. So people who were once enemies become friends of God, of Christ, and of ourselves in the church. This is really a wonderful thing to study here, the anointing of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to turn with me over to Isaiah 33. Isaiah 33 and verse 20 to 22. Who would like to read that for me? These are very unusual verses, and I'll attempt to speak to you about them, and you can interact with me over them. But who would like to read Isaiah 33, 20 to 22? Matt, would you read it?
Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an undisturbed habitation, a tent which will not be folded, its stakes will never be pulled up, nor any of its cords be torn apart. But there is the majestic one, the Lord, will be for us. A place of rivers and wide canals, on which no boat with oars will go, and on which no mighty ship will pass. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us.
Amen. Now, why don't you read the next two verses too, Matt, if you would.
Your tackle hangs slack, cannot hold the base of its mast firmly, nor spread out the sail. Then the prey of an abundant spoil will be divided. The lame will take the plunder. And no resident will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity.
Amen. Thank you for that, Matt. Now, these are very unusual verses, and they contain within them a good number of what I call word pictures. If you want to understand the Bible, you need to understand word pictures. And that's what I've attempted to do. That's been one of the great things of my own ministry, if there's been anything great about it, has been that I've attempted over the past few years to explain to you word pictures. If you understand word pictures, you will understand the Word of God, because these word pictures, they represent spiritual realities that are couched in other terms, physical, literal. And this is why it's so confusing for many people who are premillennial dispensational in their view of eschatology. It's because they don't understand word pictures. They don't understand literal spiritual realities that are behind the word pictures, both in relation to Christ and in relation to his church. It's really important that you and I come to terms with this at this point in our life and existence as a church, because God is doing great things in the world, even though it doesn't look like it at many points. And we need to believe that. He's going to do far, far greater things yet in the future. And we need to expect that. And not think that somehow this world is going to come to an end in a fizzle. But that instead, Christ's kingdom and his glory is going to be seen among all the nations. Now look at the language here. I mean, we could go on and on about this. And I'll try not to. I get carried away with these things. But look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts, and your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the majestic Lord will be for us. A place of broad rivers and streams in which no galley with oars, no majestic ships will pass by, nor no war vessels, so to speak. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, and the Lord is our king. And he will save us. That is really precious. Very precious stuff. Now, but what is it saying? Can you tell me? Let's see if we can open this up a little bit. Zion, we've already discovered, is the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now follow me, if you will. If you look at prophecy, you will notice that there is a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. It's strewn all the way through the Old Testament scriptures. In other words, there is a fulfillment that takes place back in Old Testament times, oftentimes. And then it's picturing a fulfillment in the New Testament. In New Testament times, through Christ and his kingdom and the expansion of that kingdom and the triumph of that kingdom. And that's what this is speaking of here in verse 20. Look upon Zion, our city of our appointed feasts, and your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home. Well, you know, the Church of Jesus Christ has not been a quiet home for most of its existence, has it? I mean, it does have peace, and I'm going to preach to you about that, the God of peace, this afternoon. We do have peace. We have all the blessings of salvation. We have Christ himself. We have the Holy Spirit. All of these good things bring to us quietness and peace, blessing on an individual level. But we're talking about the church here at large. We're talking about the church altogether. We're talking about the church mystical and spiritual. We're talking about the church of our Lord Jesus Christ in all generations from the time of his ascension until the time of his second coming. But within that, we find your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home. Well, boy, has it ever not been that since 70 AD, huh? But it says here, there will be a tabernacle that will not be taken down, and not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the majestic Lord will be for us. Isn't he for us now? Well, certainly he is. A place of broad rivers, though, and streams in which no galley with oars will sail and no majestic ships pass by. In other words, there's no threat to her any longer. She has quietness and peace. Speaking about the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. For our Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. And he will save us. In other words, he will save the church in her direst hours, not only all the way down through the generations of the church, which, by the way, prophecy is applicable to every generation of the church, not just one generation, not just the last generation, and not just the millennium, which is still to come. But what it's saying here is the Lord is our judge, that is, he's the one that renders judgments on behalf of his church, his people. And the Lord is our lawgiver. He has given us the law, Mount Sinai, but he's also fulfilled it in his own person and given it back to us to obey in relation to him. And the Lord is our king, that he rules over all things in righteousness and in truth. He will save us. That is, He will deliver us from these threats. He will deliver his church from these threats ultimately. And he will bring his church to triumph ultimately upon the earth. Now, these things are written here for our instruction. The proof that he's talking about spiritual things here and not something literal, physical, is found in verse 24. And the inhabitant, that is of Zion, will not say, I am sick. The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. Oh, those are wonderful words, aren't they? That the Lord deals with us in terms of our sin sicknesses and in terms of our iniquities. And those things that could absolutely, entirely unravel all the forward progress of the gospel in our own life and in the life of the church at large. That's what we need to see here. That's why Christ is our King. And that's why Christ was anointed by God to be our King, to rule over us, to protect us from our enemies, to subdue our iniquities. There's a reality to that that takes place in our lives day by day. Listen to question 45 of the Westminster Larger Catechism. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Answer, Christ executes the office of a king in calling out of the world a people to himself and giving them officers, laws, censures by which he visibly governs them in bestowing saving grace upon his elect, rewarding their obedience and correcting them for their sins, preserving and supporting them under all their temptations and sufferings, restraining and overcoming all their enemies, and powerfully ordering all things for his own glory and their good, and also in taking vengeance on the rest who know not God and obey not the gospel. Isn't that incredible? Well, I want you to turn with me now over to 1 Samuel 16:10-13. Now, these things might not seem to be connected, but I'll hopefully try to connect them for you here. 1 Samuel 16:10-13. Who would like to read that for me? Go right ahead, John.
Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, these all the children? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is standing the sheep. Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. So he sent and brought him. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes, and a handsome appearance.
Mm.
And the Lord said,
Amen. Thank you for that, John. You'll notice here in terms of this anointing that this was a troublous time in the life of Israel. And King Saul had sinned against the Lord, and the Lord wasn't intending to take it sitting down. He was going to deal with Saul and set him aside as king. Saul did not know the Lord like David did. Saul, although he was anointed, and although he was appointed, and although he did initially many great and good things for Israel, nevertheless, he failed in that he took the priesthood into his own hands and offered sacrifices, and he didn't obey the word of the Lord to him. As a result of that, the Lord was going to find another man, a man after his own heart, it says there in 1 Samuel, who would do all of his will. Oh, isn't that precious? He needed to find somebody who would be a king who he would anoint. He would have Samuel anoint. And this one would be a man after his own heart. In other words, he would be a true believer. And he would do all of God's will. That is a very precious thing in the sight of the Lord. And we need to see something about David, that David's anointing is typical of the anointing of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are very similar. The one points to the other. The anointing of David points to the anointing of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see here in these verses that there's a description given. David was the youngest. It says here, if we were to go back up and look a few verses earlier, we would see that Samuel thought it would be Eliab, one of the other brothers, because he was tall. He was impressive looking, kind of like Saul. You would have think that after Saul that Samuel wouldn't think that way. He wouldn't be looking at the height of his stature or the greatness of his person and his physical appearance. But instead, all the sons of Jesse pass by, and where is David? He's out in the field. He's watching sheep. And Samuel says, well, we're not going to sit down here until he comes. So they bring him, and it says here in the description, he was ruddy, bright eyes, good looking. Doesn't say anything about his being really impressive beyond these things. And the Lord said, arise and anoint him, for this is the one. Isn't that interesting? Now, do you remember what it says about our Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53 in terms of his description? We don't know too much about his description, but do you remember what it says there about his description? In Isaiah 53? That's what I'm trying to get at. There was nothing impressive about his outward appearance. I mean, impressive in the sense that Saul would have been impressive. Tall and probably handsome, good looking, looked like a warrior, and etc. But in Isaiah 53, just hold your place where we are here. In Isaiah 53, it says about him, about our Lord Jesus Christ, there, in verse 2, he has no form or comeliness and no beauty that when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, what we need to learn from this is that appearances can be deceiving. In the Lord Jesus Christ, there was nothing that people would be impressed about, but yet he was the one that God would anoint with the fullness of the Holy Spirit without measure. And here we have a picture of it in Old Testament times of the anointing of David. Arise and anoint him, for he is the one. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David From that day forward, so Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Wow. Now notice here that it says that when he was anointed, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David. It says, from that day forward. Now, was it that the Spirit of the Lord hadn't been with David before that? No, it doesn't mean that. Because the anointing has to do with his office as king. It has to do with what God intended him to do in terms and become in terms of his being the ruler in Israel, the king over the Jews. And he is a picture to us of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to take a look at the anti-type. There's type, and then there is anti-type. That is, there is the prophecy in the type, and then there is the fulfillment in the anti-type. And I want you to turn with me to Matthew 3, verses 13 to 17. Matthew 3, verses 13 to 17. And who would like to read this for me? Anyone? Maria Elena, go for it. Thanks, Maria Elena, for reading that. Now, you can see here that when Jesus came to John to be baptized, that John, it says, tried to prevent him. Why was that?
John knew who he was and thought he shouldn't actually baptize.
Yeah, he knew who he was, David says, and didn't think that he should have to baptize him, because what was John's baptism? It was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sins, leading to the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus, he knew, was the Christ. And if Jesus was the Christ, then Jesus was no sinner. And so why would he need to be baptized? That's good logic. Now, we need to see that. I mean, it really is good logic. But Jesus says to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, both he and John were fulfilling all righteousness right there at the River Jordan. And what was Jesus saying when he said that to John? When he said, thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness, he's saying something beyond the immediate statement, isn't he? What is it to fulfill all righteousness?
He has to fulfill the entire law. This is a life of things, one of the last pieces of it. The ceremonial law.
That's exactly right. He had to fulfill the law. This is one of the pieces, Dave says, of the ceremonial law. We could actually say that this is transitioning into New Covenant, New Testament times, because Jesus says it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, how would it fulfill all righteousness for Jesus to be baptized at this point in time? Exactly. Exactly. And so he would have to be baptized really on behalf of sinners, wouldn't he? Which is why he came and was baptized that day. Yes, he took the place of the sinner in this instance. And rightfully so, he needed to do that to fulfill all righteousness. Well, of course, too, isn't it wonderful to think that there would be some who wouldn't be able to be baptized in New Testament times, the thief on the cross and others? Mark chapter 16, it says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. But he who disbelieves shall be damned or condemned. But it does not say he who disbelieves or who has not been baptized will not be saved. Why is that? It's because Jesus fulfilled all righteousness, and those dear folks who believed and weren't able to be baptized publicly identify with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, resurrection, death, burial, and resurrection. It's not held against them. The Lord would fulfill all righteousness. But it's also, in the greater sense, as we've already spoken of, his fulfillment of the law, his taking the place of sinners. And indeed, this is the antitype of what we saw in David. This is the anointing of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it says there in verse 16, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him, and the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." See, this is the anointing of our Lord Jesus Christ, and this is when his ministry began. And this is, from this time forward, you see the Lord going forth to do these mighty works on behalf of God and men in terms of his ministry. Turn with me over. Well, I guess we haven't got time for that. We're going to have to close. But I just wanted to show you this, to show you the kingly anointing of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll look at this just a little bit more next Sunday and then go on to the intercession of Christ. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, thank you for your wonderful works on our behalf. Thank you for sending him, Father. Thank you for your blessed purposes, which cannot be thwarted, either in regard to our Lord Jesus Christ or in the progress of his kingdom. And his gospel, the rod of his strength, going to the ends of the earth and conquering. We pray that we would see these blessed truths and glory in them, and have that expectation in our heart that we can work for good even in days where it's dark and dismal spiritually. We know that you are well able to bring light and victory and success in terms of the gospel. So we rejoice in that. And we trust in your sovereign care over our lives. We pray for this day. It will be a day of your praise. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.